All right, today we're going to take the first seven chapters of Leviticus, and we won't be taking them verse by verse, because since you've read them all, they can get a little bit redundant, a little bit repetitious, because in each case where each of the offerings is described, it will go through the whole ritual for that particular offering. In the case of, for instance, if it's a priest who has sinned, or if it's the congregation who's sinned, or if it's a leader who's sinned, or if it's a common citizen who's sinned, each ritual is gone through where, in fact, the ritual is almost identical in almost every case, but you can see that it's written like a handbook rather than like a devotional reading guide. It's obviously not written for the sake of being read normally as in the way that we read it. Its primary function was to give the priests a handbook that they could consult if they happened to forget, if they woke up with amnesia some morning and they had to go through the offering of a burnt offering or a sin offering, they could look it up and they could look up the paragraph that was talking about that particular one, and they could see that the whole ritual was right there. But when you're reading through all seven chapters at one time, it can be a bit boring at times. But a lot of the boredom or a lot of the dryness is dispelled, if not all of it, when we come to see that these sacrifices are a type and a shadow of Christ. And I just want to have a word about the sacrificial system in general before we get into the actual individual offerings that are mentioned. One thing you probably noticed was that the sacrifices were grotesque. Whether it was a bull, a lamb, or a goat, or a bird that was being offered, it was an innocent victim that was being killed. And that was shedding its blood. It had not asked to be there. It had not asked to become responsible for the sins of its owner. But it was just innocently brought and killed. I don't know whether we would say brutally killed. We could perhaps say that. Twisting a bird's head off seems a little brutal, but maybe that's the quickest way to do it. I don't know. They would ordinarily slit the throats of the larger animals to drain the blood. And there are five different kinds of offerings that we read about. Four of them are blood sacrifices or animal sacrifices. The fifth kind, it's not mentioned in that order. It's actually the second offering mentions. The King James Version called the meat offerings, but really should be translated the meal offerings or grain offerings. It is the only one of the five different kinds of sacrifices that is not a blood sacrifice. And as near as we can tell, it was never offered by itself. It was offered, it accompanied the other sacrifices, so that it demonstrated that blood was necessary for a sacrifice to be effectual. And even when the grain sacrifice, which had no blood in it, was offered, it had to be offered along with a blood sacrifice in order for it to be efficacious. And as I said yesterday, we have to realize that part of the problems that were solved, one of the problems that was solved by the sacrificial system was being the priests. They did not have land in the land of Canaan when they finally came in there. And they were the only tribe, the Levites, the only tribe that did not get actual land. And the priests had to be fed by the worshipers. And so the animals that were brought, in some cases, became food for the priests. And the grain offerings that were brought also did. There's only one case that we have record of where a person could give something other than a blood sacrifice. Even though it was for sin, there is one case where if a person is too poor to offer birds, they could offer a bit of grain, an ephah of grain. But this was not the same as a meal offering, and it is specifically said to be unlike a meal offering, in that the meal offerings had incense and oil added to them, and this sacrifice that was for the extremely poor person who couldn't afford even a bird to offer, it was to be not mixed with oil or incense, that is frankincense, but it was to be offered just as bare flour. And that was to set it apart from the meal offerings, and it represented a blood sacrifice, but it was simply offered by someone too poor to offer an animal. And that shows that God, in imposing a sacrificial system on the people, was not desiring to make it burdensome. God could have made it far more difficult than he did. It's hard to imagine that it could have made it very much more grotesque But it could have made it more difficult, more burdensome, because it's clear that if a person could not easily afford the normal sacrifice, that in most cases God prescribed an alternative for the poor, and that was usually birds in place of a larger animal. And in the case that I mentioned, even the offering of a flower instead of even birds, if it was too poor for that. I've made a chart up here on the board, as you can see, and most of you have been copying it. It has four of the five offerings on the chart. Of course, the one that's missing is the meal offering, because the meal offering was different than the others in every respect. It lacked blood. It also, the only way it was conducted was that the worshiper would bring some flour, or sometimes he would have baked the flour into a cake or into a loaf of bread without leaven and without honey, because those were forbidden to be offered. And it would be offered along with oil and incense or frankincense. And the priest would take a handful of the bread or of the flour, if it came in the form of flour instead of in the form of bread, and he would take all the incense and the oil and burn it on the altar. And then the rest of the flour would belong to the priest to take home to his wife to bake cakes with, or bread or whatever. So it would provide him and his family with bread. But that was the only procedure for the meal offerings. The other offerings, however, had more elaborate procedure. And as you can see, there are essentially six stages of sacrifice for these four animal sacrifices. The first three have to do with what the worshiper himself does, and the latter three normally are done by the priest. There are three stages. They're always in the same. And the first stage is the bringing near of the animal. Of course, this required a selection of the animal, and the Bible always tells how the selection is to be made. In each case, it has to be an animal without spot or blemish. Normally, it has to be a young one rather than one about ready for the grave anyway. The idea being you have to give your best to God rather than whatever is refuse and whatever you would be likely to do without soon anyway. You give that which is of value to God rather than that which is of little value. So a spotless animal, in most cases, it is a lamb or a goat or a bullock. A bullock is an old English word for a bull or an ox. So, obviously, the ordinary domestic animals that a person would likely have already, since this is an agricultural environment, most people had some kind of at least a sheep or two, and some had great flocks or herds. A lot of people did. And so it was relatively easy for them to bring an animal, the best of their flock, the best of their herd, to present it to the Lord. As you can see, for each of the sacrifices, there is a specific kind of animal designated to be offered. The burnt offerings, which are described in chapter 1, the first burnt offering considered is that of a bull. Presumably, the richest people, or anyone who could afford to do so, ought to bring the most expensive, the most valuable animal they had, and the largest they would have, of course, would be a bull. And in chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, it describes the procedure for bringing a bull. After that, it describes the procedure for bringing a lamb, which would presumably be given if a person couldn't afford a bull, but if he could afford a lamb. And then, of course, if after that, in chapter 1, if a person can't afford either a bull or a lamb, then he is to offer a bird. And so these are the instructions that we get through chapter 1. And they basically go through the procedure. The procedure was that they present the animal to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And that would be done in case of every animal. Then the next procedure for each of the sacrifices was that the worshiper would lay his hands on the victim. I suppose with the birds, that was waived. I don't remember. I think the priest alone dealt with the birds, but the bird was usually the least frequent animal. Ordinarily, the worshiper himself would lay his hands on the animal. And this was to suggest that he was transferring his guilt to the victim. And this, of course, is all a picture of Christ, as we'll see later. But the transferal, the laying on of hands, is something that was done in the Old Testament for many different purposes. You might remember that Moses laid hands on Joshua to transfer his authority to him when Moses was about to die, and Joshua was to take his place. Moses laid hands on him to signify the transfer of authority. And the laying on of hands would signify either the transfer of virtue or the transfer of demerit. In the case of the sacrifices, laying hands on the animal is the transfer of demerit or of sin, of guilt, so that the animal now became the sin bearer. And then when the animal was killed, presume that sin's price had been paid because the wages of sin is death. And so this was to ingrain in the minds of the people of Israel for hundreds of years, actually thousands of years, that sin must be taken care of by a substitute, and can be. And of course, every one of those times looked forward to Jesus, who became the substitute who bore our sins and died in our place. But the idea had to be driven home many, many times, for many years, actually every day. The priests were offering sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And this was supposed to give them the impression that God required the shedding of blood for sins, that it was possible for a substitute to stand in for the actual sinner. And there are many other lessons we'll see that come out of this. So the second stage, after the presentation before the door of the altar, the selection of the victim and the presentation, the second stage is to lay hands on the victim, which from that point on, the victim represents the worshiper. Then the next step, the third stage, is always that the worshiper kills the animal. Now, the only exception is with the birds. The priest kills the birds, presumably because there'd be such a small quantity of blood in a bird that if the worshiper killed it and then tried to hand it to the priest, too much blood would be lost in the transaction, so the priest simply kills it and he's able to hold all the blood. But ordinarily, with a larger animal, the worshiper would himself kill the animal, and then the priest's job would begin. Now, with the worshiper killing the animal himself, rather than the priest doing it, it sort of makes the worshiper take responsibility for the penalty for his sins. He has, by laying hands on the animal, acknowledged that he is a sinner and needs to transfer his guilt. And by killing the animal, he acknowledges that his sins have now made that animal worthy of death, which also means that when he committed them, he was worthy of death until the transfer was made. And it's not as though the man can just kind of put the thing behind his back and someone else will do the dirty work. He has to personally kill the animal, which is his way of acknowledging that that's the penalty that's due for his own sins that have now been transferred to the animal. And as a type of Christ, it's apt because each one of us is guilty of the death of Christ. It's not the Jews. It's not the Romans. It's not Pontius Pilate who bears the guilt of that. It's every one of us because Jesus said, "No man can take my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord." He says, "I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." So no one killed Jesus. He laid it down voluntarily. But why did he do that? He did it, of course, because of our sins. If we had not sinned, he wouldn't have had to die. And therefore, since everyone has sinned, every person who has sinned has become the killer of Jesus, really. He died because you sinned. If you hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have had to die. Even if everyone else had sinned and you didn't, he wouldn't have to, because you could do it then. You could be Savior then if you had been sinless. That's the whole thing. The victim in the sacrifice has to be absolutely innocent. And that's why harmless, innocent domestic animals were used, when, say, animals that were more aggressive and which would perhaps symbolize a different kind of moral standard. But obviously with the little sheep and baby goats and domesticated animals, these things were chosen because of their obvious innocence, their obvious gentleness. And the idea here is that a person would have to be totally innocent in order to bear the sins of another person. Jesus alone was. If you had lived a total innocent life, then you could have borne the sins of the world and Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But because you didn't, he had to die. So you and I are personally responsible for the fact that Jesus died. And as a worshiper had to personally slay the victim, in a sense, we have slain Jesus. Every one of us has become personally guilty of his blood. But in that very case, we have become cleansed from that guilt and from all other guilt. The next step is where the priest's job begins. Now, in the first three stages of the sacrifice, the worshiper is involved, and it basically, nothing is different between the sacrifices, the different ones, except the kind of animal involved. Now, with the peace offering, a male or female animal can be used, whereas with the burnt offering, it has to be a male. So that's the only distinction. With sin offerings, it depends on who the sinner is. If it's the priest that's sinned, it has to be a young bull. If it's the congregation that's sinned, it also has to be a young bull. If it's a leader, presumably one of the elders of the tribes or one of the elders of one of the clans, one of the leaders in Israel who has sinned, then he has to offer a male goat. But if it's an ordinary citizen who's not a leader or a priest, then it must be a female goat. We're given those things later on here. So those are the animals for a sin offering. When it comes to a trespass offering, always seem to involve wronging somebody financially, either wronging God or wronging a person. If you stole something or ate something that was dedicated to God, it had a certain value, you had robbed God, and therefore you had to repay him with 20% interest. And that was paid in silver. If you had robbed a man or taken anything from him, then you had to repay him with 20% interest. And in both cases, you had to offer a ram. So a trespass offering, you brought near a ram for a sacrifice, but also silver in the amount of the principal and 20% interest for whatever was stolen or taken. Okay, so those are the differences. But as far as the laying on of hands and the slaying of the victim, that's the same, as you can see in the case of all four of the sacrifices. But here's where the differences begin. When the priest steps in, he takes the blood. The priest takes the blood. Now, this is all done in the outer court of the tabernacle. You remember how the tabernacle was laid out? It was, as you would come into the, you'd first come to the brazen altar, the altar which was made out of copper, probably, it's called brass, but they didn't have brass in those days, it was bronze or copper. And it's the King James that says brass. That was the place where animals were sacrificed, and that's where all of this is taking place. Now, in the course of offering sacrifices, the priests would, after they'd made sacrifice at this altar, they'd go to the labor of cleansing, and they'd wash their hands and their feet there before they'd go into the tabernacle building. And when they would go in there, in some cases, in the case particularly of the peace offerings, they would go in, the priest would go in and sprinkle the blood seven times against the veil of the Holy of Holies. The priest would not go into the veil, but on the outside of the veil would sprinkle the blood seven times. And the worshiper would remain out by the brazen altar. That's where he would stand the whole time. So he slays the victim there by the brazen altar. And the priest does things with the body of the animal, burns part of it, disposes of part of it. But first thing he does is takes the blood of the animal. Now, we don't know how the blood was collected in the time of the tabernacle, in the time of Leviticus, but we do know that in the later period, when the temple was standing, the priests would gather the blood in a cone-shaped vessel. And the purpose of the cone-shaped vessel was to make it possible for the priest to set it down. Obviously, you can't set a cone down. It'll tip over. And so they would gather the blood in a cone-shaped vessel in order that the priest might carry out his duties quickly without taking the time to set it down. Nothing could detain him. This is, of course, so the blood would not coagulate or become foul, but that while it was just fresh from the veins of the victim, he would go immediately and do what he had to do. Now, in the case of the different sacrifices, the priest had different obligations with the blood. In the burnt offerings, he would sprinkle the blood on all sides of the altar, meaning the brazen altar. And if it was a bird, he would pour out the bird's blood at the side of the altar instead. In the case of a peace offering, the priest would, if it was a person who was a priest or the congregation who were bringing the offering, it would be sprinkled seven times against the veil of the temple, and then he would take his finger and stick it in the blood, and he would put it on the horns of the incense altar, which was in there by the veil. Now, he'd actually anoint the horns of the altar of incense with this blood, with his finger, and then he'd pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, presumably the altar of burnt sacrifice out in the outer court. If it was the sin of someone, or a peace offering for somebody who was not of high rank, then it would simply be done, the second part, the seven times sprinkling wouldn't be done, but rather the dipping of the finger in the blood and putting on the horns of the altar and pouring it out at the base of the altar, that would be done. And that's the only difference with the peace offerings. Sin offerings and trespass offerings, the blood was manipulated the same way as with the burnt offering. That is, it was sprinkled on all sides of the altar. I might add, just before we go further, as far as I know, I don't know what symbolic value it has, but it's always slain on the north side of the altar. But as I said, I don't know why that would be significant. I've heard some commentators say the north always signifies judgment, because the judgment in the prophets was always coming from the north. But I'm not sure that that's what it represents. But the animal would be slain on the north side of the altar. When the priest would take the blood, he would usually sprinkle it on all sides of the altar, except in the case of the peace offerings, where he would do something different with it. Then, of course, comes the part after the blood has been manipulated and sprinkled and so forth, then the body of the animal has to be dealt with. And so certain parts of the animal were burned on the altar. In the case of the burnt offering, as the name implies, the whole thing is burnt on the altar, except for the skin. They would skin the animal first, and the priest would get the hide. And that was just what he got out of the deal. And then the rest of the animal was burned. It was cut into pieces and then burned, each piece, including the head and the entrails and everything inside it. The whole animal was burned. In the case of the peace offering and the other two, sin and trespass offerings, only certain designated parts were burned. Namely, all the fat in the animal, the fat that surrounded the organs as well as the other fat, and then also the kidneys were burned on the altar. And then there is frequent reference to the caul above the liver, which was fat also, that was a cover, is a cover over the liver. And so essentially fat and kidneys are burned in the case of the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And then finally we come to the last stage of the sacrifice. After the blood has been manipulated and the parts of the animal have been burned that need to be burned, all that remains is to dispose of the rest of the animal. In the case of the burnt offering, there's nothing to dispose of except the skin, which has already been given to the priests, and everything else has been burned. But with the other sacrifices, there is something to be done. In the case of a peace offering, the whole animal is going to be eaten. Now, two parts of the animal are given right to the priest. There is the shoulder, that is the right shoulder, and also the breast of the animal is given to the priest. This is in the case of a peace offering. The breast and the shoulder are given to the priest. And they are, the breast is interestingly spoken of as the wave breast. They would take the breast apparently and wave it in a fashion to signify it's being presented to the Lord. That is, the worshiper would, and then they'd give it to the priest as meat for him to eat. And they would also take the shoulder, and that is called, they say, it's the heave shoulder in the King James. I don't know what it would say in another translation, but in the King James it's called the heave shoulder, which they would actually do a motion of heaving it or presenting it before the Lord again. So in one case they'd wave the breast, and they would heave the shoulder as an act of, a symbolic act of presenting them. Now, we don't have very much explanation of that particular, those two gestures in the Bible. We only have reference to them doing those things, so the actual symbolic value of those actions can only be guessed at. But those two parts, the shoulder, of the right shoulder, and also the breast, were given to the priest, and the rest of the animal was eaten by the worshiper and his family, and if there was enough food and everything, he'd give the rest to the poor. So that the peace offerings were really a feast. And the priest would get some of it, and the man who offered it, and his family, and the poor would also get to eat the rest of it. In the case of a sin offering, you couldn't eat it, because a sin offering was carried sin upon it and was defiled, and therefore it was burned outside the camp. Except, in one case, let me get this out of here. This is a very good book on the subject. If the sin offering was for the priests or for the community who had sinned, then it was burned outside the camp. But if it was for an individual, if it was an individual bringing a sin offering, then the priests would eat it. That is, the men of the priest's family would eat it. The women of the priest's family couldn't eat it, but the men of the priest's family could, presumably because they would all eventually be priests themselves. And then with the trespass offering, no matter who it was that was offering it, the ram that was offered would be eaten by the men of the priest's family also. So we can see these six stages of every sacrifice are found in passages. Now, the first half of the procedure is done by the worshiper. The second half is done by the priest. Once the priest gets involved, it's a matter of dealing with the blood first, then offering certain parts of the animal on the altar, and then disposing of the rest in whatever way is appropriate for the given sacrifice. Everyone understands those procedures? All right. We don't have much more detail than we've just given here in the scriptures. So let me just run through these seven chapters to summarize and to outline them for you. Then we'll make some comments about sacrifices and go through the Bible a little bit more and get some more insight into what their meaning is and what lessons are for us. As I already mentioned, that the first chapter of Leviticus talks about the burnt offerings. And it goes through the various ones, the ox, the lamb, the bird, depending on how rich or poor the person was. I might say that there were certain times when the burnt offerings were regularly offered. You might want to note down some of them if you're interested. When the priests were consecrated, in Exodus chapter 29, it says, and then later, of course, it happens in Exodus chapter 8 and 9, when the priests are consecrated, there was to be a burnt sacrifice offered at that time, a bullock. And then also, ordinarily, when women were purified, after they had their children, they'd have a period of uncleanness where they were not allowed to come into the temple. But after their period of purification, a burnt offering would be offered also, according to Leviticus 12, verses 6 through 8. Another time when burnt offerings were offered was when lepers were being cleansed, in Leviticus 14. And verse 10, part of the ritualistic cleansing of lepers, that is, the declaration that they were cleansed, that this was not a cure for lepers, but once they were seen to be clean, a certain ritual was followed to reintroduce them to society, and it would involve a burnt offering being offered. Another would be for the removal of ceremonial uncleanness. In Leviticus 15, in verse 15 it says, the priest, this is when it's talking about if a man has been unclean for any reason, and the priest shall offer them the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his issue. This is if a man was unclean because he had an issue from his body of semen. But that would be part of the cleansing of certain uncleannesses. And also, it would be offered at the conclusion of a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow is described in Numbers chapter 6, where a man would separate himself to the Lord for a period of time, voluntarily. And during that time, he would first shave his hair off, but he would not cut it or touch it again until his vow was complete. And so during his Nazirite vow, and it could be as short as a month or it could be as long as a lifetime, it could be any length of time, but during the Nazirite vow, he would not cut his hair or his beard at all. He would not touch any product of the grapevine, whether it was grape juice or wine or raisins or anything, and he would not come near a dead body. Those are the three provisions. You'll get to that in number six. But at the end of his vow, he would shave his hair again and burn the hair on the altar as an offering to God of the hair of his separation. And he would also offer certain sacrifices, including a burnt offering at that time. And that's described in Numbers 6. So that's at the conclusion of a Nazirite vow. Some people have mistakenly thought that Jesus was a Nazirite. But there's a difference between being a Nazirite and a Nazarene. He was a Nazarene, which means he was from the town of Nazareth. It's not related to the word Nazirite, even though they sound a little bit the same. Jesus was not a Nazirite. He did drink wine. But John Baptist was a Nazirite. And so apparently with Samuel and Elijah, and we certainly know Samson was for a while, though he didn't keep his vow. But the Nazirite vow involved a burnt offering at the end of it, at its conclusion also. And besides these special occasions when burnt offerings were offered, there was a burnt offering offered every morning and every evening of every day by the priest. One lamb every weekday morning and one lamb every weekday night. And then on the Sabbath, there were two lambs in the morning and two lambs at night, which offered as burnt offerings every single day in the temple system. So even if no individuals were coming with special needs for burnt sacrifices, the priests were at least offering two lambs a day, and actually four lambs a day on the Sabbath, burnt sacrifices. So that's when the burnt offerings were offered. And by the way, we get more on the burnt offerings later in chapter 6. After it's gone through all the initial discussion of the five sacrifices, it goes back and gives a few more details about them in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. There is some more description of the burnt offerings. Now in chapter 2, We've already said mostly what has to be said about the meal offerings that are found there. You could bring just flour to the priest if you wanted to, or you could go to the trouble of baking it into cakes in an oven, or they could be pan-baked, pancakes, or in a cauldron. There were different ways you could prepare it. They were to be prepared with oil and brought with incense. And the incense would be burned on the altar along with a handful of grain, but the rest would be kept or eaten by the priests. It was specifically stated that if the flour was prepared into cakes of any kind, that it should be have no leaven and no honey in it. That's in verse 11 of chapter 2. No meat offering or meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. The reasons for this have been greatly speculated about. Many have felt that leaven represents sin, because in some places in the Bible it is seen to represent sin, but in some cases in the Bible it doesn't. So whether it does here or not, we don't know. It's very possible that it does. Honey, we don't know what that would represent, except perhaps maybe just fleshly pleasure, because in many places in the Scripture, honey is used as a sample of that which brings pleasure. When it speaks about how the Word of God is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb and more to be desired than gold, honey is simply selected as one of the things, the standard things that gives you pleasure. And in one of the Proverbs it says, a full soul loathes a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. So the honeycomb is given as sort of the epitome of that which appeals to the flesh, but a man who's got a full stomach doesn't even want that. And it also in Proverbs says, have you found honey? Eat so much is sufficient for you, lest you be filled therewith and vomit it. Again, honey being a representation of that which appeals to the flesh. I suppose we could say in general, honey, if it ever represents anything, it stands for that which is the epitome of something that appeals to our fleshly desires. And perhaps that would be how it should be understood in the forbidding of honey from the sacrifices, that when you're making a sacrifice to God, there's a sense in which you're denying your flesh. You're denying your sinful desires. And so the absence of honey would symbolize that denial. And of course, the absence of leaven, if we could say that leaven represents sin, would be speaking of our coming to God with offering to Him something pure, and that is not being offered out of sinful motives. It also says in verse 13 of chapter 2 that every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering or meal offering. With all thine offerings you shall offer salt. So whenever the meal offering was offered, and it would appear, though it's not real clear, it would appear that it was offered along with almost every other offering. Just about any time people brought an offering, they would bring a meal offering with it. And the meal offering had to have salt with it. And you might recall there's a statement Jesus made in the Gospel of Mark in the 9th chapter that refers to this law. But Jesus is applying it apparently somehow differently. In Mark chapter 9, he says, I should read the context here. I suppose I'll just start at verse 47. She said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. It's kind of an interesting passage because it resembles the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's somewhat different. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus simply said, salt, you know, the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, wherewith will it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. But here the passage is a little different, and it may represent a different saying altogether of Jesus on another occasion, though it obviously has some similarities. He says that everyone should be salted with fire, and then he says, and every sacrifice should be salted with salt. I have to admit, this is a hard saying. I mean, it's hard to understand exactly what he's saying. He's clearly making reference to what we've just read in Leviticus 2:13, that every sacrifice, every offering of meal offering should have salt included. Some have said, now I don't know enough baking to know, maybe someone here could tell me, but I've read that salt actually counteracts leaven in the process of making bread. Does anyone know whether that's true or not? I've often wondered if that's true. I've read it only one place. Okay, well, that seems to be confirmed then. Salt might be commanded because it counteracts or kills leaven. And if we saw leaven in any sense as a type of sin, then the salt would be there as a counteractive. And that would explain why we are said to be the salt of the earth. If the earth is leavened with the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees and with the leaven of sin, the church is here as salt to counteract that influence. Anyway, Jesus' statement is rather cryptic, really, and very obscure when he says, everyone shall salt him with fire. And he's just said that it's better to cast your eye from you than to be cast into hell fire yourself. And he may say in here that everyone is going to have to experience fire. If salt is there to counteract, then maybe the fire he's talking about is too, and that we'll either have hellfire or else we'll have to put ourselves through self-judgment, which is what fire might represent too, because it says in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged with the world. Or we would not be judged, it says. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord so that we might not be condemned with the world. And what's being said there is that if we would examine our own ways and correct ourselves and judge sin in our own lives and rid ourselves of those habits before God had to bring judgment, then he wouldn't have to bring judgment. But when he does bring judgment, it's chastisement that he brings in order to correct us so that when he has to judge the world, he won't have to judge us with him. He wishes for us to correct ourselves. If we don't correct ourselves, he'll correct us. Because if he didn't correct us, we'd have to be condemned with the world. You can read that in the closing verses of 1 Corinthians 11, I think around verse 30. But the idea would be that in any case, sin has to be judged. Sin has to be judged. Everyone salted with fire. And fire would represent judgment in Jesus' statement. And then he simply mentions that every sacrifice shall be salted. So maybe he's just quoting from Leviticus in order to show that there's sort of a picture there of that. Since every sacrifice had to have salt in it, it tells us that every sin needs to be counteracted with self-judgment, or else it's hellfire judgment, because that's what the context is talking about, hellfire. And then, of course, in verse 50, he talks about salt is good, but if the salt loses the saltness, how are you going to re-salt it? How are you going to make it salty again? Now, our salt, as we have it in our salt shakers, can't lose its saltiness. It's impossible. It just would have to cease to exist, to cease to be salty, because we have pure salt. But that society, the salt they had was mixed with other minerals. They didn't have any way to isolate it to make it pure. And therefore, if it was wet, it was made wet or something, sometimes the salt would actually wash out of the compound that they've been using for salt. It had been a mixture of salt and other things. And so the salt could wash out of it. And so what had been salt would have lost its saltiness. And he says, how are you going to make it salty again after that? And the idea is that we need to maintain our character as a deterrent to sin and as holy people in the earth and not lose our saltiness, because if we lose it, it may not be able to be recovered. At any rate, this all springs, that whole teaching, whatever he means, whether he means what I just was sharing or whether he had some other meaning, all springs from this one verse in Leviticus, chapter 2 and verse 13. And so we have the offering of the meal offerings there in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we move to the peace offerings. And a difference we notice immediately in the peace offerings is that whereas the burnt offerings, animals had to be male, the peace offerings could be male or female. And in verses 1 through 5, it mentions that it could be a bullock. Verses 6 through 11 talk about if it's a lamb. Verses 12 through 16, if it's a goat. Goes through the procedure. The procedure is that the hands are laid on it, but blood is, it's killed, it's sprinkled, blood is on the altar. Certain parts are offered on the altar, the fat upon the innards, the kidneys with the fat, and the caul above the liver is offered. The same is true in every case, whether it's a bull, a lamb, or a goat. And the peace offerings were apparently offered by means of celebration. Peace offerings were made at festive times. They weren't offered in order to obtain reconciliation. Although they, by the offering of them, they were sort of celebrating the fact that they experienced peace with God. That's what the word peace offering means. In the NIV, it uses the term fellowship offerings. And it implies that the person has come into fellowship with God and now is going to enjoy communion with God at a good meal. And the priests and the worshipers actually end up eating the whole animal, except for a few parts that are burned on the altar and a few parts that are unacceptable food. But that's where the peace offering is offered. And at the very end there, in verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that ye eat neither fat nor blood." So both blood and fat were forbidden to the Jews because of their sacredness. Also, we might say, for health reasons, but that was never mentioned. But obviously, it's obviously very healthy to avoid eating both fat and blood. And yet they were forbidden because they were to be offered to the Lord. And a man was not to take that which was the Lord's for himself. In chapter 4, we move to the sin offerings. And the discussion of the sin offerings actually takes up all of chapter 4 and the first 6 verses or more, first 13 verses actually of chapter 5. The sin offering is the first offering that is not said to be a sweet savor. The first 3 offerings are said to be sweet savor offerings. In the burnt offering in first chapter, verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17 says that the burnt offering is an offering of sweet savor to God. The meal offering in chapter 2 and verse 9 is said to be a sweet savor to God. The peace offerings in chapter 3 and verse 16 is also said to be a sweet savor to God, that which brings pleasure to God. The sin offering, however, and the peace and the trespass offerings are not said to be sweet savor to God. They are basically just business that has to get out of the way. It's dirty laundry that has to be cleaned. It's when a man has done a sin and needs to clean up his record with God. Sin is not pleasant to God. And the offerings that have to be offered in order to remove sin are not in themselves pleasant to God either. Now, there's a sense in which every one of these offerings really represents the sacrifice in one or another aspect. And there's a sense in which Jesus' offering of himself up was a sweet savor to God. And it says specifically in Ephesians 5:2, I might take the moment to comment on this difference between sweet savor offerings and other kinds. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 it says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." So there's a sense in which Jesus' offering of himself was a sweet savor offering, a sweet smelling savor acceptable to God and pleasing to God. But there's another sense in which he was a sin offering or a guilt offering, and those terms are used for him also, by the way. In Romans 8:3, it doesn't come out in the King NIV brings it out. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." The statement in the King James says, "for sin," has a marginal reference in my Bible, and an alternate reading of that statement, "for sin," it could be read, "by a sacrifice or a sin offering." And the NIV actually translates it that way, as a sin offering. How does the RSV do on that, Mark? You don't have your RSV there? Okay. It probably says something similar. Because actually that is a preferred rendering, even though the James doesn't bring it out, that it's saying that Jesus gave himself as a sin offering, which of course harks back to this. There's another place in Isaiah 53 that speaks of Jesus giving himself as a trespass offering. By the way, I should say about the trespass offerings in Isaiah 53, we can turn there. The trespass offerings in the NIV are called guilt offerings, and I think some of the other translations call them guilt offerings too. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, speaking of Jesus, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, it's when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, the NIV changes that to when he shall make his soul a guilt offering, which is how they translate trespass offering. So apparently, Hebrew word, you can turn that off if you like. Yeah. The Hebrew word for trespass offering is used here in this passage. So we have Jesus in Ephesians 5:2 is said to be an offering and a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor. Well, the first three kinds of sacrifices, burnt offerings, meal offerings, and peace offerings, are all said to be sweet-smelling savor. So Jesus is compared to those in Ephesians. But he's also compared in Romans 8:3 to a sin offering, and in Isaiah 53:10 to a trespass offering. So in a sense, every one of these offerings, in one aspect or another, represents Jesus. And there are different aspects of the sacrifice of Christ illustrated, because in a sense, Jesus was a sin offering and a trespass offering for us. And that aspect of his work was not sweet. It was not a sweet-smelling savor. But in another sense, his obedience to his Father, his willingness to lay down his life and to be wholly consumed by the zeal of his Father's house like a burnt offering, that was sweet in the eyes of God. So there's a sweetness about it from seen one way, but there's also an ugliness about it seen another way. And so the sacrifice of Christ is pictured in all of these, but not necessarily in the same aspect in each case. Okay, so we have the sin offering described, and it basically starts by saying in chapter 4, verse 1, that it's, or verse 2, I guess, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them," then it goes through and gives what offerings should be offered for them. First of all, if it's a priest, he has to offer a bullock. Then in verse 13 says, if the whole nation sins, that is, they all stumble into some kind of sin together unknowingly, and they find out about it, well then, it says that they have to offer a bullock for the congregation too. In verse 22, it says, if a ruler has sinned, or one of the leaders of the people has sinned, well then it has to be a male goat, a male kid that's offered. And if a common person, in verse 27, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, he has to offer a female goat. Now, why the difference between a female goat and a male goat? I don't know, except that perhaps you see the difference between the female goat and the male goat is whether the person's a leader or not. If he's a leader, he has to offer a male goat. If it's not a leader, it's a female goat. Perhaps the gender suggests leadership, since the male is generally considered the head of the household, at least in the human society. Because the man is a leader or has a role of headship, he offers the animal that's a male. But the other person is not in a position of headship and offers the female. There's no issue made of it in the scriptures and no particular explanation of why it's a male in one case and a female in the other, but we can only guess in some of these cases. Now, with respect to sin offerings, they were made by a person when he became aware that he'd sinned through ignorance. And it's interesting, God is gracious toward those who sin in ignorance. It says in Acts chapter 17, and I think verse 30 or 31, it says, in times of ignorance, God winked. Which means that when people were sinning, not knowing they were sinning, God has tended to kind of turn a blind eye, kind of not to notice that they were sinning. In other words, that's simply saying that he didn't judge it when they were sinning out of ignorance. But that doesn't mean they weren't sinning. The fact that they were ignorant caused God to show mercy. Paul said to Timothy, when I was persecuting the church, he says, I received mercy because I did it out of ignorance. And God will show mercy to an ignorant person, but that doesn't mean that what they did was not sin. Just because they didn't know it was sin, it still was, because God's standards are absolute. And if a person violates them accidentally, he's still violated them. And so the idea of a sin offering was that if a person accidentally or unknowingly committed a sin against God and later learned that what he had done was wrong, that he wouldn't just say, well, I did it in ignorance, so it's not a big thing. He'd have to realize it was a big thing. It wasn't, God was merciful to me because I didn't know it, but now that I know it, I'm responsible. And you can see that stated in a number of places here. For instance, in verse 13, it says, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, they are guilty. There's guilt anyway. Even though they were ignorant, they're still guilty. And when they become aware that they're guilty, then they have to offer the sin offering. This seems to correspond to us in what it says of us in 1 John 1:9, that when we sin, that we need to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we become aware that we have committed a sin ignorantly, but we now know that it was wrong, we need to confess it to God. Now, we don't have to offer offerings anymore because the sacrifice of Christ was offered once for all, and it never needs to be re-offered. But in order to avail ourselves of the benefits of that sacrifice for the individual sins that we become aware of on our conscience, we need to actually appropriate the benefits by confession of sin to God. So the sin offering is talked about there. And it was offered by individuals when they were conscious of sin, but it was also offered once a year by the state, at state expense, for the whole congregation on the Day of Atonement. On Yom Kippur, when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he took the blood of a goat that had been slain as a sin offering, and it was at state expense. So this was usually just offered by individuals, but once a year it was offered by the government itself as part of the procedure for the Day of Atonement. And the discussion of the sin offering goes on into chapter 5 for several verses. And at the beginning of chapter 5, some of the offenses are named which might call forth the bringing of a sin offering. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now, what is the crime here discussed? It's actually if a person is called upon to give testimony, and he refuses to testify to a crime that he has seen. It's made a little clearer in some of the other translations. I think the NIV makes it clearer than the King James does about that, because I read it in the NIV this morning, and some of you have the NIV, I know. But the idea is if you're aware, if you are called upon to testify in court about a crime, and you don't testify, and you withholding your testimony causes a criminal to go free, well, then you're guilty of letting that guy go free. And so you need to offer a sin offering. In verse 2 it says, if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be the carcass of an unclean beast or carcass of unclean cattle and so forth, it says, then he's unclean and guilty. He needs to offer a sin offering to be cleansed. Verse 3, if he touches the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, like a leper, for instance, or a man who has an issue, if he touches it, then he is guilty or unclean and needs to offer a sin offering. Verse 4, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be, that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. It's difficult to know how this could be the case. He's talking about if a man actually swears an oath and isn't aware of it, isn't aware that he swore an oath. I can't imagine when he would do that unless he was drunk. But I suppose there were times when drunks did make oaths. But the point is, if he made an oath and later became aware that he made an oath, he's guilty or responsible to keep the oath. If he doesn't keep it, there's guilt that comes with it. And he needs to offer a sin offering in such a case. It says in verse 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty of one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering. Now here comes the trespass offering. In some Bibles, those first six verses are associated with the sin offering, and the trespass offering is introduced in verse 6. But in some other Bibles, the way they divide them up, they make this whole chapter about the trespass offering. At any rate, it's very difficult to know the difference between a sin offering and a trespass offering. The main difference appears to be that with trespass offerings you offer repayment and restitution. And that's mainly all we're told about trespass offerings. If a person apparently takes something that belongs to God, for instance, an example would be if he takes the firstborn of his flock that's supposed to belong to the Lord, but he doesn't give it to the Lord. And he, instead of giving it to the Lord, he slays it and eats it. Well, he has sinned. He's trespassed against God in something that belongs to God. Therefore, he would have to come and bring a ram and sacrifice it at the tabernacle, and he would also have to bring the value of the slain sheep, let's say, in silver, and 20% interest as well, a fifth part added to it, and give that to God, give it to the priests. And so that would be how he'd cover that trespass, if he had trespassed in the holy thing, something that was dedicated to the Lord. If he used his tithes in the wrong way, or if he did anything that really belonged to God, if he used it for his own purposes, then he had to offer a trespass offering. And this is also true if he had hurt anyone's property. If he had borrowed something, it goes on to say, or if he stole something and he was unable to give it back, when his conscience would smite him, he'd have to pay it back in silver with 20% interest and offer a ram as a trespass offering. So that's what the trespass offering is. As far as what sins would call for a trespass offering and what sins would call for a sin offering, there's not a comprehensive list in either case, so we don't really know. None of the commentators can really say what the major difference is, except it would appear that the trespass offering involved a tangible wrong is a person in property and in something that can be evaluated and paid back in terms of silver. And apart from that, we don't know what the distinction is. I might say that this assumes the man decides to make things right before he's caught. If a man has stolen something and gets caught, then the restitution was much higher. In the book of Exodus, depending on whether he'd stolen a goat or a sheep or an ox, he might have to give four times as much restitution, or five times. He has to restore in some cases fivefold, in some cases fourfold for anything he'd stolen. I think with a lamb it was fivefold, and with a bullock fourfold. But the idea is he'd have to pay 400%, 500% if he was caught before he repented. But if he didn't get caught and he repented, then he could come and just give the principal with 20%. So obviously it was to his advantage to turn himself in instead of get caught in the act, because he'd have to pay much more restitution if he was caught as a thief than if he came and voluntarily surrendered. Then when you get to chapter 6, it continues in the first seven verses talking about the trespass offerings. Actually, the latter part of chapter 5 talked about offenses against God and the trespass offering in that case. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 talks about trespass offerings to be made in cases of offenses against men. When you get to verse 8 and through the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, we basically go back over the five offerings again and add a little more detail, sometimes telling what's to be done with the carcass, who's supposed to eat it, who's supposed to not eat it, and so forth. But in chapter 6, verse 8 through 13, we read about burnt offerings again. And then in verses 14 through 18, we read again about meal offerings. And then after that, we get back to the sin offering in verses 24 through 30. And when we get into chapter 7, we're introduced again to the trespass offerings, which have already been discussed in verses 1 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 36 of chapter 7, it's talking about peace offerings. It talks about who's supposed to eat the peace offerings. The obvious part is eaten by the priest and part by the people. The blood and the fat are again forbidden to be eaten in verses 22 through 27. And then a summary is made in the last two verses of the chapter. So it says this is the law of the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, and the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai, in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblation unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, we basically have covered what it says about the offerings. Let's talk about the significance of the offerings, if we could. There's a number of lessons that this whole sacrificial system was supposed to impart to the people. And probably the most serious was that sin was not a light matter. Even the sweet-smelling savor offerings, though they were not offered for any particular individual sin, yet they were offered because the people were sinful and needed regular cleansing. And it was only in the case of the sin offering and the trespass offering where some individual sin would be in mind. But in the case of, at least in the case of the burnt offering and the meal offering, this was just for good measure to cover the general sinfulness of the people. And of course, offering was a little less connected with sin, had more to do with celebrating a relationship, a fellowship with God. But the seriousness of sin was to be illustrated in these, because in every case, an innocent victim was slain. And I've always thought I would never have liked to have been born a Levite or a priest, because I don't like cruelty. I don't like that kind of thing. And we might say, well, God seems awfully bloodthirsty, you know. It seems like he's really a bloody God. And some people have been really offended by the sacrifices because of the whole emphasis of blood and of killing in the sacrifices. But that's just the point. It's supposed to be an ugly system. That's why God ordained it. It's supposed to show that sin is an ugly problem. And it is seen by the ugliness of its remedy. If there was some light way that was not offensive to remedy the thing, the issue of sin, we might not know how offensive sin is to God. But we can't see sin in the way God sees it until we see the remedy portrayed before us. And when we see the remedy and it's grotesque and ugly and offensive, and God says, well, see, that's what sin is. That's what sin does. Sin calls for this. There's something in us that revolts against the idea of an innocent victim paying for my crimes or for someone else's crimes. Actually, it's not so bad if they're paying for mine, but when we think of an innocent person dying for someone else's crimes, it just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem just. And in a sense, it's God's way of getting around justice. Because if God did what was exactly just, it would mean that the criminal or the sinner would himself have to pay with his life for his sins, because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. But the idea of supplying a substitute, which is what the sacrificial system showed, was that God does require an ugly remedy for something that's ugly, namely sin. But the ugliness doesn't have to fall personally upon the worshiper who comes in faith to God, but it can fall on an appointed substitute. The substitute has to be pure and clean. I like the animals had to be spotless and so forth. And by the way, we're told, both in the case of the sacrifices and also in the case of Passover, which is another thing, it wasn't a sacrifice per se, but it's similar, that the animal had to be without spot or blemish. And a spot, of course, is a birth defect, something that mars the fleece of the sheep from birth. He's born with a birthmark. That's a spot. But a blemish is something that is acquired sometime after birth. So blemish, it's something, well, you know what a blemish is. Everyone here has had blemishes. They're not birth defects. They're acquired blots on their perfect complexion or whatever. And so this would represent inborn sin as well as committed sins. Say a spot would represent the sinfulness of our nature that we're born with. Whereas a blemish would represent individual sins committed. Now Jesus, we are told in 1 Peter, the lamb that was offered without spot and without blemish. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus is said to be like a lamb without blemish and without spot, meaning that he had neither inbred sin, he was not born with the sinfulness of Adam upon him, neither did he ever commit a sin in his lifetime. So he didn't have any spots and he didn't have any blemishes either. He was the only qualified person to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And this victim had to become the sinner in the sacrificial system, this is what was being portrayed. The innocent victim becomes the sinner so that it can die as the sinner, and the person who really did the sins is no longer the sinner. And this is seen to be what Jesus did also in 1 Peter. This is brought out in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says concerning Jesus in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So it says he bare our sins, his own body, just like an animal taking on the sins of the worshiper in the sacrificial system. Of course, we memorized together 2 Corinthians 5:21, which also says the same thing. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, that is, he was sinless, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the sinner becomes sinless, and the sinless becomes the sinner. This transfer was portrayed every time a sacrifice was offered in the temple, and it was fulfilled, of course, in Jesus himself becoming the sin bearer. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the sin of the world was laid upon him, and he died with it. So it says in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, interestingly, it says the handwriting and ordinances that was against us, meaning the record that God had of our sins. Jesus nailed it to the cross. Well, when did he ever nail anything to the cross? He became it. And when he was nailed to the cross, it was nailed to the cross. That's just the point. Jesus became guilty. Now, he didn't do any sins. He did not incur guilt by his actions, but by transference. He became our representative and our substitute. And that's what the sacrificial system depicts, the lamb that becomes the sinner and dies for the sinner in his place. And, of course, the sinner, the worshiper in the sacrificial system, kills the animal, which our sins and our decisions are really what put Jesus on the cross, too. Now, when you get to the function of the priests, this actually, the image transfers, because Jesus is a priest, is a high priest, the Bible says. And even we are priests, in a sense. The Bible says we're a kingdom of priests. But the actions of the priest can be seen as very much like what Jesus did, or maybe even what the Father did with the blood of Jesus. When the blood is sprinkled on the sides of the altar, this simply represents the fact that God has taken the blood and accepted it and used it for the purpose of sanctifying the worshiper, and the sacrifice has been found acceptable. When the parts are burned on the altar, this is interesting, because sometimes, in the case of the burnt offering, for instance, the whole animal was burned. And the burnt offering was also called an ascending offering, because the whole thing went up in smoke. And as such, we can see it even picturing the ascension of Christ, because the whole animal went up and ascended. It's called an ascending offering. And Jesus ascended into heaven because his sacrifice was wholly acceptable. No part of it had to be burned outside the camp, like with the sin offering. Although Jesus himself suffered outside the camp. And that is said in Hebrews chapter 13 to be significant. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 13 through 12 says, we have an altar, of which they have no right to eat, which serve in the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, that is, of the sin offerings, are burned outside the camp. Now that is to say, the bodies of the sin offering animals were burned outside the camp. Their remnants were. But it says in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now what it's saying there is that as the parts of the body of the sin offering were burned outside the camp, well, Jesus, in a sense, suffered. His body was outside the camp because he was crucified outside the gates, city gates of Jerusalem. And he says, we also ought to be ready to share in his ostracism, going outside the camp, outside the circle of popularity that we could enjoy if we didn't take a stand for Jesus, but we need to bear his reproach and go outside the camp also. In other words, to experience rejection. Those portions of the sacrifice that were burned outside the camp represented unclean things that couldn't be tolerated within the camp. And in a sense, Jesus, because he became sin for us, became an unclean thing and had to suffer outside the camp as well. But in another sense, he was a very clean thing, obviously, and his offering was of a sweet smell to God. He was wholly consecrated to God, just like the burnt offerings that are whole burned on the altar. There's many, many ways here in which we can see the connection in the sacrifice of Jesus and of the offerings of the Old Testament. So the seriousness of sin is seen in the ugliness of its remedy. Also, of course, we see in the sacrificial system the sanctity of the blood demonstrated, because the blood could not be eaten. The blood was the first thing to be dealt with when the animal was killed. Its blood was taken sometimes even onto the altar incense or on the veil of the temple, or sometimes just sprinkled around the altar. But the shedding of blood is seen as a means of atonement. The fact that God even allowed a sacrificial system was a promise to the Jews that they could have access to God. God did not have to institute a system of sacrifices. He could have just had the people die in their sins. He could have just left them in their sins and offered no remedy whatsoever. And as ugly as the remedy was, it was better than none. And the very fact that God offered a system of sacrifices for the people to observe indicated that he would accept them back, even though they sinned, that he would accept them under certain conditions. And another thing, a lesson from the sacrificial system, was that it conveyed to them the element of cost, because it would cost something. Now, if a person was poor, it would cost them less, because they could offer a less expensive animal. But still, there was some cost. And sin costs something to us. Even though we get forgiven of it, there's always some hidden costs, or even some mob costs. There are many times when God forgives our sins, but still, we end up paying for the consequences of our sins in many ways. Not before God, but just in the eyes of man. We have an example recently where a man came here during the summer and he was running from the law, but he got saved here. He got saved and he began to serve the Lord, but the law caught up with him. And God forgave him for his crimes, but the law didn't. And so he's in jail for a while now. But he's a Christian. And he's not guilty before God for his crimes. He's been forgiven, but there's still a cost to be paid. We sometimes think, well, I can just commit a sin and then I can just get forgiven and it'll be like nothing ever happened. Not so. It's not like nothing ever happened. There's always a cost to sin. Sacrifices demonstrate that it's always going to cost you something. You can get forgiveness, but there's still a cost. That sin is going to be costly. And even if you don't do a sin that'll get you caught and thrown in jail, still, there's a cost in terms of the deterioration of your character, because just by committing a sin, you enforce a habit that'll be now harder to break, because Jesus said, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. The person doesn't realize it when he sins, but he's putting himself in bondage to a habit that he will wish someday that he didn't have, but he won't have control over it because he's surrendering to it. So you yield your servants, your members as servants to obey, his slave you become. And so there is a cost. You know, a good illustration of this is what David said in 2 Samuel 24 and 24 when Arana, or Ornan as he's sometimes called, offered David a particular threshing floor as a place to offer sacrifice to the Lord when a plague was stopped there. A plague for the sins of David was actually brought on the people. And the plague ended at this particular spot where there was a man named Ornan who had a threshing floor. And David wanted to offer a sacrifice there to the Lord, I guess as a peace offering because of the ending of the plague. And Ornan said, well, just take it. I'll give you the threshing floor and you can use it to set up an altar. And David said, I'll pay you for it. Because he says, I won't offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And interestingly, that threshing floor became the place where the temple was later built. It was built on that very spot. But David wouldn't offer something to God that cost him nothing. He didn't want to take something for free and then offer it to God. He knew that would be meaningless. And one thing is clear in the sacrificial system. You not only had to give God a sacrifice, but you had to give him the best you could. If you could afford a bull, you should give it to him. And not only a bull, but the best bull you have. If you couldn't afford a bull, well, you can go for a lamb, but it has to be the best lamb you've got. Whatever is the best you can afford, the best you've got is given to God. And I know that a lot of times in our lives, we avoid sacrifice and we avoid the cost as much as we can. I can think of an example in my own life, how that I remember last year, I decided that I wanted to start fasting one day out of the week just to be offering something to the Lord in that respect and separate myself to the Lord that day. So I was considering what day I should fast, and I went and looked at the menu in the kitchen to see what day they were having something I didn't like. But then I decided I'd better not fast that day because I'd be offering to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Because I'd know that I was giving up that which I probably wouldn't eat anyway or wouldn't like to eat. And so I ended up fasting on a different day when they ran something I didn't like. But there was a strong temptation to, if I was going to fast one day, to choose the one day that I wouldn't have enjoyed the meal anyway. And there's an old joke, I guess, I don't think it's a true story, but a farmer who's cow had twin calves, and he says, oh, praise the Lord. Since the Lord has blessed me with twin calves, I'm going to give one of them to God, and the other will be mine. And so that I'm going to, you know, I guess he was going to sell it and give the money to the church or something. And that night there was a blizzard, and it was extremely cold, and one of the calves died. And so he went out to the barn the next morning to check on things, and he came back into the house and said, oh, what a shame the Lord's calf died. Even though he hadn't decided which calf was going to be the Lord's until it died, then he realized that one's going to be the Lord's because it's dead. That which cost me nothing. But the sacrifices were supposed to cost something. And the reason for it is because sin cost something. It cost God a great deal. It cost him not something perishable like silver and gold, which he could have manufactured with a word, but it cost the blood of his only son. It cost Jesus everything. And it costs us everything, too, when it really gets down to it, because in order to obtain forgiveness of sins, it's necessary that we put our lives on the altar, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And I might say this also, that as the worshiper in the Old Testament brought sacrifices to God, he was at once depicting two different things. He was depicting what God did when he brought Jesus. The worshiper presenting a lamb at the altar was like God presenting his son. And we've been talking all this time about how many parallels there were there. But he was also depicting something else. He was also depicting us offering spiritual sacrifices. The Jews were redeemed out of Egypt. They were the redeemed. And every time they offered sacrifices, it was an act of their worship to God. And we are said to be commissioned to, as priests, spiritual priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But we don't offer lambs and bulls and goats like they did. We offer our bodies as a sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We also offer our praises to God as a living sacrifice, as a spiritual sacrifice, according to Hebrews 13, 15. We offer the fruit of our lips. And so there are spiritual sacrifices that we present. And so the sacrificial system lives on, but not in the same form. It's transferred to a spirit. Jesus has put an end to all blood sacrifices. And unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament, he was a willing sacrifice. None of the animals who offered themselves did so by an act of their will, but Jesus did. And his sacrifice for us and for other reasons is once and for all sacrifices. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, puts an end to all others. There's no need for further sacrifices since Jesus died, except for the spiritual sacrifices which we offer as a spiritual priesthood. Well, it's a little difficult to cover seven chapters thoroughly, especially when they have so much to do with Jesus, because there's so many other things we could bring out of the New Testament and so forth. But as we move along now from the discussion of the sacrifices. We don't want to forget them as we move on to other things. That the sacrificial system of the Jews was a picture of Christ as our sacrifice. In some senses, a sin offering and a guilt offering, an unclean thing to be taken outside the camp. But in other senses, in the sight of God, a sweet-smelling savor, something that was well-pleasing to Him, so that He could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well-pleased." His life and His offering up of Himself is considered to be the ultimate act of obedience to His Father, therefore something that was pleasing to God and taking care of a very nasty problem that people had, namely sin. A very ugly thing, though, to see Jesus on the cross. But it's the only kind of religion that has a credible remedy for sin. A lot of people don't want a bloody religion, but it's the only kind that'll work for removal of sin. And so we can thank God for the sacrifices, but we can thank Him more especially that we don't live in the days when these sacrifices are still being offered, but in the days when their fulfillment has already been experienced and realized.